hear and see this vision that St. John received. We ask this in your name, by your Spirit. Amen. Please sit down and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And a warm welcome to all of you that are with us here tonight, and those of you joining us on Zoom tonight as well. It's good to have you here. This is the end. We've reached the final sermon in our summer series on the story of God. And what a story it has been, as we've spent 9 weeks looking at this expanding, this developing story over the course of the summer. We've seen God who speaks, dwells, and reigns, who is sovereign over creation and all history, who saves and builds his church. You'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of your service sheet, and there's room for there for you to take some notes. But this story of God that we've been looking at all summer is, as we've now seen, I hope, one coherent story, beginning with God and concluding, but never ending, with God and his redeemed people in a new creation, free from all the dysfunction and agony of sin. The last book of the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John about what life will look like after Jesus' return. It's the climax of all of God's purposes described in the Bible. It reveals God's eternal plan. It's a celebration of the triumph of God through Christ's work on the cross to redeem us, and the fusion of heaven and earth where God dwells with his people. The book of Revelation and our text tonight deals with eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And its literary genre is apocalyptic, which is where Jesus uses the symbolism of the Old Testament to describe the indescribable. This Bible study that many of us have been working on this week, and that many of us will gather for after the service to do together in the chapel, this particular Bible study was the last one that my late mother-in-law started but didn't finish 10 days before she died. Penny was with her on that occasion, and the final conversation that Penny had with her mom was about heaven. In our Bible study group this week, one person said of this text, "I can't wait." And we long for this, don't we? We long for a world that is put right. And the good news is that the living God does not say from the throne, "I will make all things new." He says in chapter 21, verse 5, "I am making all things new." Right now, in the present. The future is somehow a present reality, as real as this present dimension. And every Christian has already been born again into that reality as a new creation in Christ, with him now in heaven, even as we struggle through this world order, which will one day be finished. The context for our text tonight is the marriage of heaven and earth. So in chapter 21, the curtain rises on a new vision from Jesus to John. It's a new scene, and it's utterly fantastic. Jesus reveals to St. John a new creation, a holy city, a throne, a spring of living water, and a tree of life, all illuminated by the radiance of the Lord God and the Lamb. And as John writes down these trustworthy and true words, it seems like these images swirl together and reinforce one another. That's what was happening to me as I was preparing this week. And in fact, I think we can say that the new creation is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, whose architect and builder is God. And the city is both the throne of God and the home of God, who dwells with all the people of God. So let me put it to you this way. The new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is not a return to a garden like in Genesis 1 and 2, but a sanctuary city with God and his people dwelling forever, secure and satisfied, without the threat of any enemy. And in fact, the New Jerusalem, the image here in our text, combines the people of God, the people that God has redeemed, the place, and the presence of God, and is therefore identical with the kingdom of God. It is the renewed world, a paradise, a holy city, a temple, heaven and earth becoming one. For those of you that know what a Venn diagram is, you know what a Venn diagram is? Well, for those of you that know, that would imply that you do. Anyway, so two circles. And when sin happened, the this world and the perfect world separated. And so sin destroyed the unity of those two worlds, as it were. And we live in this sort of narrow pocket. And what happens in Revelation 21, it's a picture of the two being wedded at last, the earth and heaven wedded into one reality. And in the New Jerusalem, all the expectations and prototypes of the whole Bible are fulfilled. So let's talk about some of the features of this new creation. Three features in particular: God's place, God's people, and God's presence. First of all, God's place, the New Jerusalem. So in chapter 21, verse 2, we read these words: "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, this is fascinating, because the city comes down out of heaven from God. It's not the city that we build. The city of God does not emerge in this world through violent revolution or reducing our carbon footprint. And it's not like the Tower of Babel. You know, every human attempt to create heaven on earth is flawed from the beginning, because it will reflect human aspirations like comfort, power, prestige, and unprecedented personal freedom. We love to create our own private or national utopias in this world, but the story of God is the story of grace and of what he has done for us in Christ. The city is his. It comes down. He's delivering it to us. It's not that we go to heaven, but that heaven comes to us. It is a gift of God. The eternal future of every Christian is not a cloud-like, amorphous existence, or a state of mind, or even a return to the Garden of Eden, but life in the New Jerusalem. It's as material as it is spiritual. One theologian wrote, "The Bible always places men and women on a redeemed earth, not in a heavenly realm removed from earthly existence." So I'll say it again. The destiny of God's people isn't to go to heaven, but to enter fully into a new heaven and a new earth. And this physical new creation is so beautiful. It's like climbing the Chief in Squamish. You know, on the way up, you're faced with 1,000 wooden stairs, and then long, steep trails in the forest, and then you scramble up steep rocks, and then finally you get to the top and you see the exquisite view, which you can't quite imagine until you get there. And it's kind of like that in Revelation 21. In fact, it takes most of chapter 21 to describe the city. But all we know in our text for tonight from verse 2 is that the city is prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, adorned, made beautiful, made precious, glorious, and pure. And we find out a bit later in our text that the city's very construction reflects the beauty and the glory of God, because it is the place where God dwells. Look at verse 3, chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." In fact, later on in the chapter, the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, is described as a cube, which is the model for the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament, the place where God dwells. But in this revelation, God's people dwell in the cubic city with him. Now, this is extraordinary. The beauty of the city, the fact that it is the place where God dwells with his people. But there are some things missing. Look with me at verse 1, the second part. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more? What does that mean? That's less concerned with water than wickedness. The sea, in ancient thought, was the place of chaos and demonic monsters. But nothing of that order survives into the new creation. Sin will be foreign to human experience. The new creation is untainted by death and decay and rebellion. In fact, in verse 4, we read these incredible words: "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so we see here that the city of God will be a place of unfathomable consolation and compassion. Once God wipes away those tears, they will never return. Even death and pain will be absent, which is great news for many of us in this room. Well, all of us in this room. We're never far from these things in this world, are we? But in the new creation, we won't even remember them. And I hear you saying tonight, well, tell me more. What does it mean to live there? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because my second point is about God's people. I've titled it Saved and Satisfied, but I took a bit of a left turn on this. God's people are those who have grasped Jesus for salvation from every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout history, all those who confess Christ and follow him. But I actually want to look a little bit closer at the satisfaction of the new creation and the service of the saved people of God. So first of all, satisfaction. Some of you are old enough to remember this. Most of us aren't. But in 1965, precisely 60 years ago, the Rolling Stones got one of their first number one hits. Do you know what it was? That's right. I can't get no satisfaction. Very good. And it's true here in this world, isn't it? Happiness is fleeting. And true satisfaction of our deepest desires always seems just out of our grasp. But in the new creation, God's people are satisfied. The New Jerusalem isn't simply the absence of pain and death, but the presence of true life and satisfaction, where every one of our true desires is fulfilled beyond all expectation. And so in our text, it talks about true life. Zoe is the Greek word, zoe, life that cannot be extinguished, life that cannot decay or run down. It's the life that God has and gives. And there's two images that we see in our text that describe this life. First of all, is the water of life. Look with me at chapter 21, verse 6, the second part. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the thirsty. Penny and I spent our first 10 years of marriage and children living in New Mexico. An arid climate where every drop matters. There, you understand thirst. To not have your thirst quenched is a matter of life and death. And I think in this text, to be thirsty is to recognize the need that you have that only God can quench. In the new creation, there will never be drought. This living water is offered by Jesus to each one of us as a free gift of grace. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a picture of abundance. And in fact, if you turn the page to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we have these words. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So now we've gone from a spring of living water to a river of living water. I mean, do you see? It's the fruit and fulfillment of the Garden of Eden, now made possible in Jesus Christ for all who turn to him. Water flowing from the throne with the unquenchable life of God and the Lamb. So that's the first image, is living water. The second image is the tree of life. The tree of life, 22 verse 2, partway through. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's two things there. There's the fruit and the leaves. This tree of life is continually productive, 12 months of the year. And somehow it's more extensive than in Eden, both sides of the river. It's a picture of superabundance. So that's the satisfaction that we have. That's what's promised to us in the new creation, where every thirst is quenched and where we are fully and deeply satisfied with God himself. But there's also this aspect of service that we see in the new creation. I think this is quite exciting, quite relevant to us. Because the people of God serve as co-rulers with God. Let me show you what I mean. Look down at chapter 22, verse 5, right at the end of the paragraph. And they will reign forever and ever. They, that's speaking of the people of God. The Bible teaches that we who have been redeemed by the Lamb are going to reign with God as promised in Genesis 1 and in Exodus 19 as both kings and priests, every one of us. I know it's hard to imagine, but I think that's why C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles has Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy become kings and queens of Narnia. They rule, but they rule under Aslan's direction and for his greater purpose. And that's exactly, this is where C.S. Lewis got that. Because that's what's true for every person who lives in this new creation. In chapter 22, at the end of verse 4, his name will be on their foreheads. And that's a deeply symbolic image from the Old Testament of priestly service and kingly rule. And it means that in the new creation, the people of God will reign forever under his authority. So if you want to think of it this way, we're like apprentices to Jesus, taking our place in the ongoing creativity of the universe. And let me be clear, that's already started for all of you who are Christians, because for those who are disciples of Jesus now, our instruction in caring for creation has already begun. And so every creative and nurturing and responsible act that we do now is bringing the kingdom of God to bear in this world, but also training us to be engaged in the functioning of the new creation when we're fully there. Does that make sense? I think that's very exciting. So what that does is it adds nobility and importance to all of the quiet ways that each one of us serves one another, both in the church and in our families and beyond, because we're apprenticing for the new creation. Final point we see here, and this is really moving higher and higher, higher up and deeper in, as C.S. Lewis would say. This is God's presence, dwelling and seeing. In chapter 21, you got to turn back in verse 3, we have an epic announcement, which I read earlier. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Three times, with. This means unbroken access to God. The reality of the Garden of Eden is surpassed in Revelation 21, because there God walked with Adam and Eve. Here, God will dwell permanently with his people. And the word dwell here in the Greek is literally the word tent. Not like the measly tents that we've been camping in this summer. Rather, it looks back to the tabernacle in the wilderness on which the pillar of fire and cloud rested, the sign of God's presence and glory. Yet the tabernacle was only ever a copy or an anticipation of God's heavenly palace. But the important thing here is that God is with us. This astonishing reality wraps up all the promises of Scripture and the story of God. That he would dwell with us is his own goal. This is picked up in chapter 21, verse 7, where the words are this: the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The one who conquers means the one who's faithful in this life with God's help, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who's faithful. But that word heritage is difficult. It's in the original language, it's a verb, and it means to inherit. So actually, that sentence should read like this: the conquering ones will inherit all that is new. All of the new creation is our inheritance. And God says, I will be his God and he will be my son. Just like Jesus, we are adopted into his family and household and legacy. So the dwelling of God is with us. And then we also see here a climax as we come to a close. The center of the paragraph in chapter 22, so you need to turn the page again, chapter 22, verse 4 is this. Verse 4, they will see his face. We shall see his face. Friends, this is astonishing. In the Old Testament, no one could see God's face and live. Yet in our text tonight in Christ, we will. It says it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a very famous text that all of you have heard before. Let me read one verse from that. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I love my little grandson, Oscar. He's 14 months, 15 months almost. One of the things I love about Oscar is that he gazes lingeringly at my face, looking at me eye to eye without any awkwardness or shame. I feel like he's staring deep into my soul. And then he smiles, and everything is good with the world. Yeah. To see God's face is to see his heart. There are no secrets or enigmas in the new creation. Everything is transparent. He sees us even as we see him. His face will be fascinating and compelling and beautiful, far beyond anything or anyone in this life. We get glimpses of his beauty every day, yet they will not even compare to the source and archetype of all true beauty. And this vision, which is already true for all believers now, will involve our transformation into the same likeness as God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, says the Apostle Paul. So friends, how do we respond to this vision? How do we respond to Revelation 21 and 22, to the end of this epic sermon series this summer? Well, there's a warning and a blessing and an exhortation. First of all, the warning. Unimaginably, given what we've just described, there will be those who reject all the good gifts of God, as seen in chapter 21, verse 8. The arrogance of those who assume or presume their entrance into heaven without acknowledging the holiness of God and their need for repentance. Wickedness cannot coexist with God in the new heaven and the new earth. That's a warning that's in here. It's not related to the vision of the new city. It's a note to John's readers in the seven churches to whom this letter is written. And it's also a warning for us. Secondly, there's a blessing. In verse 6 of chapter 21, look at verse 6, chapter 21. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It is done. These words echo Jesus' words on the cross. It's already done. In the book of Revelation, there is no great battle to come. Christ has already won it on the cross. And we see here that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, literally the Arche and the Telos. The whole structure of time and space and matter is his and is under his plans and purposes. This is a great blessing because it means that God is in control. Not empires or governments or media or big corporations or AI or renegade presidents. Only God is supreme over all history. That's a blessing. And finally, an exhortation for you and me, and that is that we should long for this new creation. The new Jerusalem is what we have been saved for and created for, and we belong there. The blessings we will enjoy there defy imagination. Heaven will not be disappointing. It will not be boring. So rather than seeking futile satisfaction in this world, we should pray that God increases our thirst for the water of life and all things new at the end of the story of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.